Before we get started this morning, I just want to remind you, as we have mentioned, that we will have our fellowship meal and so on every second Sunday of the third quarter. In other words, we do it right after the Lord's Supper. So what will happen is, in this coming one will be, I think, March the 12th. That's when we'll have it. But I need to make some comments before I get started. Now, we should be clear that the primary thing that we've been doing is the deacons, the spiritual leaders, have been meeting. Because we believe that a church should function from the scripture. And all this have come about because of what we have been studying in the book of Ephesians about the cohesiveness, the unity that needs to be in a local church. And we have seen that the early church had that in them. And it created great power, as we saw, when we studied the church. So what that also means is, we just don't study these things and just leave them alone. So we need to implement them in this local church. And part of it is, when we come together, the emphasis should not be on the food. That shouldn't be the emphasis. When we come together, the thing that we want to do is, yeah, we will eat, but if you have testimony to give, please, we'll listen. That'll be the time, the avenue for it. Somebody wants to sing, that'll be the time to do it. And we see what the Holy Spirit leads us. But that idea is, people don't get stressed out, especially ladies, don't get stressed out about food. That's not the issue. The issue is the fellowship, whereby we talk to each other and interact with each other and encourage each other spiritually. Through, like I said, songs and testimonies. Now, when you go home and you read these things in the scripture, and you say, encourage each other with songs, spiritual songs, we study. Why do we do it? Think the hymns we sing here, that's not enough. That's part of what we're striving to. And now we believe that the Holy Spirit will guide us. And like I said, since we started studying that, spiritual leaders of this church have been meeting just to talk about things related to that issue every second Sunday of every month since we started. That's why some of you see us coming in a little bit late, because we start here at 9 o'clock and we move to and talk about that. So, just want you to know, so you be relaxed and don't be uptight about food. That's not, we like to eat so we don't starve after church, but that's not the important thing. With that in mind, as far as I understand, Mr. Joe Alexander has offered us to meet in his house this coming quarter, and we'll play it as we go. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful because you are an awesome God. You are majestic. Your power is beyond our human comprehension. Nor can we understand how you sovereignly manifest your plan. What a great God that you are. And what a privilege that you have given us that we are called your children. Lord, though we don't really truly understand or fully understand this, but you have assured us that as your Son is, so we will be. So we pray and thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray that you enable us, as we have gathered together to obey your instruction, that we should gather together to be encouraged from your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with living different from unbelievers in Ephesians 17, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Although this morning we'll be dealing with chapter 4, 24, but I don't think we pass maybe verse 21. Now the central message that we have been considering is that you are to live differently from an unbeliever because facts known about them are different from facts known about you. That's the main theme that we've been going through for this many weeks, and we'll continue for the next coming weeks. Just to focus on that issue. You and I are to live differently because things known about us different from what's known about unbelievers. So the message in effect says there are two major reasons, one negative, one positive. You are to live different from unbelievers. The first, which is negative, is one we have considered, that there are facts known about unbelievers that should not be true of you as a believer. Now we also consider these facts in verses 17 through 19 that concern the reasons unbelievers live the way they do, as well as the fact that they lack self-restraint, and so their lifestyle, they live in a way that are inconsistent with the Word of God. Last week, for example, we emphasized the importance of shame in the life of people, in a society. And we saw last week that because there is this lack of sense of shame, people do any and everything. And once you remove that, the society goes into moral decay. Once there is no sense of shame. So, this morning we proceed to consider the second major reason a believer should live different from unbelievers. Now this second major reason is really positive now. So we'll say that you should live different from unbelievers because there are three facts known about believers in Christ. That you should live different from unbelievers because there are three facts known about believers in Christ. And those are the things that we're going to deal with this morning. There are three facts that's known about you that don't apply to a believer. I mean to an unbeliever. So that puts us in a different direction. Now the first fact then is that believers learn Christ, they learn Christ in a way that does not involve licentiousness or lack of self-control. That is, living as unbelievers. In other words, we learn Christ, what it involves in learning Christ is that we do not live as unbelievers. This fact is intended to contrast us then from unbelievers. In other words, it is intended to show that we are different from unbelievers. It is to convey that there is, or therefore there are contrasting facts that differentiate believers from unbelievers, that the apostle then begins Ephesians 4:20 with the phrase, "You, however," of the NIV. Look at that phrase, "You, however," is certainly concerned with contrast because of the word "however," which is translated from a Greek particle that is used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation. It often means "but." The Greek particle used often means "but," when there is, of course, a clear contrast between a clause and another. When there's no discernible contrast, the two clauses between two clauses in this case, then the Greek particle that connect them may be translated something like and or now, as this is where they translated in the New Jerusalem Bible in our passage. However, though, in some occurrences, the particle is left untranslated. Now, this seems to be the view adopted by such English translations as today's English version and the New Revised Standard Version. In our context, it is appropriate to begin verse 20 to reflect a contrast between it and what preceded it, specifically verse 19. Therefore, it is better then to begin verse 20 with the conjunction but, or its equivalent, as done in majority of our English versions. So the point we are stressing is that the Greek particle is used by the Apostle Paul to signal, as a signpost, to signal to the reader that he is moving to another point. Not only this, but the point he is about to present stands in stark contrast from what he has been stating about unbelievers. So what he's saying is, the very word that he used is, listen, I'm going to be now contrasting you from unbelievers. I've been saying things about them. Now I want to say something about you. So that's the contrast. So when the reader reads the Greek particle, the individual should become aware that what follows is concerned with facts that are contrary to the ones already presented. That's the issue. You see, we read in English, but the Greek reader, once they hear verse 20 beginning with there, the Greek, they immediately say, in their mind they pack up. Something is coming. Something is being contrasted here. So, in effect, all I'm saying is that the apostle is simply about to assert facts that are true of believers that distinguish them from unbelievers. Now, it's not only that the apostle signaled common contrast in facts in what follow with the word but he conveyed this contrast in that he used the pronoun you in the plural in the Greek text. You. Remember the analogy said, you, however. Now, you see, this usage of you in the plural is intended to show to the Ephesians that they are now in view as believers, in contrast to unbelievers in the same city. See, he's talking now, I'm talking about you, believers in Ephesus, in contrast to your fellow citizens who are unbelievers. Thus then, its usage, again, is to contrast between believers and unbelievers. But that is not the only reason the apostle used the pronoun you. He did so to emphasize, or to put emphasis, on the original recipients of this epistle. They were no doubt Gentiles. However, they are Gentiles who are different in that there is no distinction between them and their fellow believers who are Jewish, of Jewish origin. See, at that time, there's a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And yes, when he said use the word you, he's also saying, listen, believers, there's no distinction among you. You, sure, you're Gentiles, but you're no different from your fellow believers who are of Jewish origin. So that's why he used that word again, you. Now, we know that the apostle intended to emphasize the believers as being different because he did not have to use that personal pronoun, you, as a concept of the second person plural pronoun is In the Greek form of the verb used, those, the Greek word, what they call declension and all that, once they use a word, it will tell whether it's talking about he, she, or he did. So we can tell that. So to get the point of making, let me really read to you the way it should read from the Greek. So you see why the emphasis. You read, this is the way it should read. But you did not come to know Christ that way. As you say, see, but you did not. And in English, we don't want to do that. We just say, but you. But the Greek says, but you did not. So in that way, the emphasis is on the word you. Otherwise, there is no reason to have an independent use of a pronoun. Because the Greek verb form is translated, you did not. So when you put that extra you, is to put emphasis. So whenever an independent pronoun then is used in the Greek, when the Greek verb tells us of the person involved in an action, then such a usage is simply for emphasis. It's for this reason then that we are confident the apostle's emphasis is on the recipients of this epistle. He in effect says that so far he has been describing unbelievers, and many of them may be shaking their heads in agreement with the apostle when they read this epistle. Just as I'm convinced some of you did last week when we were talking about what's causing all this problem with unbelievers. You know, they have this no sense of shame. Some of you, well, you were shaking your head. You are nodding. Yeah, you are agreeing. And so these people, when they were reading that, they were doing the same thing. But now the apostle says that the original recipients now should turn their attention to themselves. As we have said many, many times from this pulpit, that the easiest thing is to hear these things and shift it to somebody else. And that's why in many cases people get excited with it, because you're moving it to somebody else. When you start moving it to yourself, it becomes so uncomfortable. And that's what the issue is. As long as you think you can take this principle and, you know, shoot it to somebody else who should have been here and listening, but it's not. Yeah, you feel good. But when it comes home, and say, now you, now let's talk about you. You get nervous, and we all get nervous. So that's what Paul is saying. I say, now you all been shaking your head, agree with me about these Gentiles and these unbelievers. But now, let's talk about you. So the apostle says that he's turning his attention to them in such a way to tell them something unique or special about them. In other words, he's going to say, I'm going to tell you, you are very special. And that will be so far so good, until he begins to get into some other things. So he just wants to let the Ephesians know, and you and I today, that we are, he's about to tell us something that is unique or special about us, so as to serve his justification for instructing them to live a kind of lifestyle that is different from that of the unbelievers among them. So we are saying then that the two words that begin verse 20, you however, and that the apostle tells you that you are unique or special because you are a believer in Christ. That's what it tells you. You however, you are special. You are unique because you're in Christ. Now I think though, that one of our problems as believers is that quite often we forget who we are in Christ, resulting us in copying unbelievers. Once we don't remember who we are, we start copying unbelievers. They dress this way, we dress the same way. They talk this way, we talk the same way. We start copying them. But once we are really conscious of who we are, then that changes the whole way we function. We're not like them. That's a fact. That's what the apostle is going to be trying to get to. It's a fact. You're not like unbelievers. So, why should you and I act like that? That's what the apostle is about to tell us. So anyway, the first factor the apostle brings to attention of the original recipients is that believers attained knowledge or receive instructions about Christ in a way that does not involve living as unbelievers. So that's what the first thing wants to tell them. You have received information. Now the information you receive does not allow you to live like unbelievers. That's the first thing he wants to emphasize. It is this fact then that is given in the sentence while we're studying Ephesians 4:20 when he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." You didn't come to know Christ that way. Now it is an alternative, well let me give you an alternative translation that of course is more literal, reads something like this. But you, not in this way, learned the Christ. Now this is because the word know of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. The word can mean to learn, that is, to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. It is in this sense that the apostle used the word to remind the Corinthians that they should learn from his example and that of his team, of course, not to go beyond what is written in the Old Testament scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." In other words, if you keep to the scripture, you have a true focus of a fellow human being. But when you don't, you start either over evaluating a human being or under evaluating a human being. So here, the Greek word translated no, it's now translated here, learn. Now another meaning of the Greek word is related to learn in the sense of to find out, or to ascertain, as the apostle used it in addressing the Galatians, as they were drifting from the truth. He taught them, so that the apostle used our word in Galatians chapter 3 verse 2. Galatians chapter 3 verse 2. Galatians chapter 3 verse 2. It is, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Now the Greek word is translated learn in this particular passage. But the sense really is to find out or to ascertain. In other words, Paul said, "I want to learn from you. I want to ascertain how you got to be saved." Really, that's what it comes down to. Is it by the law or by faith in Christ? Now another meaning of the Greek word is to learn in the sense of to experience. That is, to realize something, not so much as through instruction, as it is through experience or practice. So it means to experience, to appropriate to oneself. It is in this sense that the apostle used it in telling the Philippians that he appreciates their gift, but he wanted them to understand that this attitude, or at least his attitude, is that of independence and contentment. And this is what he, how he used it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He reads, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. See, the word is learned, there is the same Greek word translated know in Ephesians 4:20, most English versions. Well, so the apostle tells the Philippians that it is not through studies or intellectual process, but through the experiences and trials of life that he acquired a sense of independence and contentment. That is to say, you learn how to be content. It's not a given. It's something that you learn. And the way you learn it, of course, you learn through the Word of God that you should be content with everything you have. But then the experience should help you, so that you are able to adapt to any circumstance that you find yourself, and you'll be content with it. Now, another meaning of the Greek word to learn is to understand, to comprehend. As some interpret the Greek word as being used in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. He reads, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now the word land there is our Greek word. Now the word land with respect to the song can also mean to hear. That is the way that the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Act, and Gingrich, that's what they say. It can also mean to hear. That is to say, they're the only one that will hear the song. Anyway, the point is that our consideration of the word translated land indeed shows that it has a range of meanings in the Greek. So with the various range of meanings associated with the word, the question then is, how did the apostle use it in a passage of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 20? It is in the sense of to gain knowledge by instruction that the apostle used it. In effect, the apostle is concerned with knowledge the Ephesians have attained, or with the instructions they have received with respect to Christ. Now, this meaning of gaining knowledge through instruction is actually confirmed by the context in which the apostle used the word taught in verse 21 of chapter 4. So, although his emphasis is, you know, you've learned Christ in a different way, and he's going to expand on that too. But remember now, unbelievers don't know that. That's one thing he's trying to say. So the knowledge the Ephesians gained is about Christ. Unbelievers don't have that. That's one thing he wants them to recognize. So the apostle, of course, used the title Christ, probably because the recipients of this epistle, originally, consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, believers. Now to the Jews, the name Christ is understood as a person who fulfills Israel's expectation of a deliverer. That is, that Jesus is the anointed one. That's how they will understand it in that congregation. Now to the Gentiles understood the name Christ as a personal name ascribed to Jesus Christ. I mean to Jesus himself. Now that aside though, there is more though to the use of the title Christ. It is used as a way to summarize everything the Ephesians have learned in the gospel. That includes not only the message of salvation, but instructions that believers are to comply with in their relationship with their Savior. Although the emphasis is on the instruction they receive with respect to the Christian way of life. That they have received instruction. And so that's one of the things the apostle is concerned here. So the apostle is emphatic concerning the manner in which the Ephesians did not gain knowledge or receive instruction from Christ, about Christ. Not only because he used the pronoun, as we said, you in the Greek, but also because he used a negative particle and an adverb that may be translated in English as we have it, not in that way. Not in that way. That results, of course, when you have it given in this way, when it's translated, not in that way. When the Greek combination is translated that way, we really have a figure of speech they call litotes. Now that's L-I-T-O-T-E-S. That figure of speech, if you go home you can take that up, so if you're not familiar with it, it's really a figure of speech that you use when you say less than you wish to be understood. Or is one that is used in an understatement in which an affirmative is really expressed by the negative of the contrary, so that it can mean something like "and so far" or "indeed." So here the little phrase implies that the apostle wants to emphasize that which is positive, to indicate the knowledge of the Ephesians received with respect to Christ or the Christian way of life should lead them to live differently from unbelievers. That's what he was trying to say when he said, not in that way. He's trying to say, yeah, what you have learned is so that you shouldn't live like them. Now it is probably to be emphatic in communicating the apostles' thought that some translators of the English Bible, such as the New Revised Standard Version, they render the entire sentence this way. That is not the way you learn Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. In other words, I said, the apostle just said a little bit, but he intended to say more. So they expanded by saying, that is not the way you learn Christ. So in any event, the apostle was not only emphatic about the instruction the Ephesians received concerning Christ, but he also emphasized the manner of the instruction that they received because of that phrase, that way, in that way, that phrase, that way. Now this is a way, of course the translators of the NIV rendered the Greek adverb used in our passage. Now the Greek adverb used can be used to refer to what follows, in which case it may be translated in this way, or what follows. Or the Greek adverb could refer to what precedes. ends means in this manner, or does, or simply so. In our passage, it is used in the sense of what precedes. So we have, in effect, interpreted the phrase in that way of the NIV to refer to what precedes verse 20. So the question is, in what does the phrase refer? When they say that way, what way? What is it talking about? Now, if we look at the immediate preceding verse, it will appear that the apostle, in using this phrase, refers only to the moral restraint or licentiousness or the sensuality of the preceding verse. But that really is a very limited view of the phrase. When he says in that way, he's packed a lot of things in that two words, that way. So what we need to do is we need to unpack it. So see all that he just put in a shorthand, if you want to say that way. So we need to look at this to understand more comprehensively what does he mean that way. Now, so a more comprehensive view then is that the phrase refers to all the facts the apostle has stated in the preceding verses with respect to unbelievers. Now, this means that when the apostle stated that believers have not received instruction in that way, he intended for us to look back at what he described in verses 17 to 19. So with that, here anyway, we can look at it, expand it. So the first thing the apostle means when he uses that phrase in that way is that those who have been instructed about Christ did not receive instruction that produces thought which led to futility or that has no eternal purpose. In other words, he's saying to you, remember when you're taught about Christ, your mind, your thinking, it's not the same thing as it was with the unbeliever who they have no value, so to say. There's no purpose in your thought, their purposelessness. So here he says, your thought is different. What we taught you about Christ, it should affect your mind in a different way. Secondly, he means that those who have gained knowledge of Christ do not do so with a defective spiritual understanding as a result of sin. That is to say, when they were taught, instructed about Christ, they understood what they were being taught. The sin effect that keeps people from learning what is the truth was removed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So he is reminding them, remember when you were saved, you received information. It's not like those people where they had a blind fold over them, they couldn't know what's going on. But not for you. So that's what he meaning. But he means that those who received instruction with respect to Christ do not do so to continue to be in a state in which they do not have the right relationship with God. That's what he said about unbelievers. They don't have right relationship with God. He said, but you, when you are taught, it's not so that you be in the same way, but rather that you have a relationship with him. So that's what that phrase, in that way, refers to. Fourth, the apostle meant that those who receive instruction about Christ do not remain ignorant of God's truth. That's what he wants to do. When he said, in that way, that is to say, once you are taught about Christ, you are not ignorant like the rest. Fifth, the apostle means that those who have obtained knowledge of Christ do not do so in such a way that it can be said that they are stubborn with respect to spiritual matters. Now, we talked about all that regarding unbelievers, how they were stubborn. But he's saying, when you learned about Christ, you weren't stubborn. When it comes to the truth, you weren't stubborn. Otherwise, you wouldn't have believed anyway. Sixth, the apostle means that those who receive instruction about Christ did not do so in a manner that results in their being insensitive to sin, or in a manner that leads to lack of sense of shame. In other words, what he's really saying is, when we taught you the word about Christ, what you had made you aware of sin. You had a sense of shame. And so you also acquired a sense of shame that comes from doing what is wrong. Unlike these unbelievers, they did whatever they wanted to do, no sense of shame. He said, but you're different. You have received truth. Your eyes were opened. And you realize how horrible sin is. So you acquire that sense of shame or being insensitive to doing what is wrong. Unbeliever don't have that. That's what he's saying to them. For that reason, that they should be different. Seventh, the apostle meant that those who received knowledge of Christ did not do so as to result in lack of moral restraint, so that it can be said that they live filthy or immoral lives, or so that it can be said that they desire more and more to live in contrast to the word of God. That's all the apostle is trying to tell them. Now you learn. When you learn about Christ, everything you learn puts some kind of restraint on you. So you understand you don't need to live like those who live in a filthy life. So the apostle meant then that those who have received instruction concerning Christ are in fact opposite of those who are unbelievers. Now, for some reason, see, human beings, we really like to be different. And sometimes we like to think we're superior to others. That's just human beings. Now, I'm giving you something that should actually make you know that you're superior. And maybe some take it seriously, some don't. And that thing is that you're a believer. Being a believer in Christ makes you superior to an unbeliever. Not because you came it on your own, but because that's where you're placed. And there are certain people who say, I can't help myself. And at this point we say, we can help ourselves, that we are his children. He gave it to us. But we've got to know that. And seize it. And use it. No, so don't just, you know, don't think in terms, oh yeah, I want to be different from that person, I'm this way or that way. No. Think of yourself, I'm different because I am in Christ. That's the issue. I am in Christ. And that is a high privilege to be taught that way. To be said that you are in Christ. Knowing fully well there's nothing that you and I did to earn that. It's a matter of His grace. But at the same time, we have that sense of appreciation for what the Lord has done in making us His own children. It's a high privilege. Now, I imagine, like I said, if you don't have that sense, then you do not know how to live as a believer. Your life is still deficient. Until you get to that point in your life where you realize what an honor, what a privilege it is to be a believer in Christ. Granting that, you know, two unbeliever and a believer, you're going around the street, no one can look at both of you just walking and say, nah, that's a believer. There's nothing written in front of our foreheads to say, nah, that's a believer. Of course, eventually, if we act, then they begin to know there's something about us. So the point, though, is that the apostle meant that believers did not obtain knowledge of Christ in a way that produces the same lifestyle as those of unbelievers. That's the key. You learn about Christ in such a way, it's not the kind of lifestyle you have will be different from that of unbelievers. So in any event, a first fact then that we have been laboring, that the apostle stated in a summarized fashion, is that the Ephesians attained knowledge or received instruction about Christ in a way that does not involve living as unbelievers do. A second fact that the apostle states about believers that should cause them to live lifestyles that are different from unbelievers is that they have received information about Christ to which they responded positively. Now, he needs to remind you, every now and then, this is something that, in part of pastoral care, that a pastor should do, and many times the Lord has given me the privilege of doing that with some of you in this congregation. Some of you, every now and then, you run into some kind of difficulty, and you start to forget and, you know, focus on your problem, and you begin to think maybe the Lord is just abandoning me and all that. And some of you that have talked to me in that way, and I have had the privilege of talking with you, then I'll remind you. Say, didn't you remember this testimony you gave me about His goodness to you? Now, where did that go? Why are you just focusing on what is going on with you now? How did you forget all that goodness that you've been telling me about? Where did it go? Now, that's my job as a pastor, to help you say, oh, okay, now I need to come back to my senses. So that's what we're looking at here. Because that's one of those reasons that believers need to encourage one another. So, the information about Christ, which you said you responded positively. So somebody is reminding you, didn't you respond positively? Yesterday, 2 years ago, towards the word of God. So what has changed now? So when you start drifting and start moving and becoming lukewarm, then a fellow believer should remind you that. So that you know God has shown His goodness to you. And therefore, whatever it is that you're dealing with now, go back and remember the same person, the same God who was so faithful to you in the past, is still the same God. He hasn't changed. And that way, that's what really what he's saying. He wants to remind them that you responded positively about Christ. So it is this factor that is then given in the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, when he said, surely you heard of him. Surely, look at that, surely you heard of him. Now, a more literal translation that is found in many of our English versions, this is the way it comes, you read it in many English versions. If indeed you have heard about him. Now let me read that again. Some English versions, that's how they translated it. If indeed you have heard about him. Now this is a second term, of course, in this epistle we encounter a Greek expression that is translated in the NIV as surely you have heard. Or more literally, if indeed you have heard. Now, we first encountered this kind of expression when the apostles spoke of the administration of grace in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. And hold on to Ephesians, anyway, that's what we're studying anyway. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2 reads, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now the question though in both passages as how to translate the Greek expression is similar. The question we raised in that passage is something that we have to deal with here. Now in our present passage though, the question is whether to take the first sentence, surely you heard of him, of Ephesians 4 verse 21, as an emphatic declaration with respect to what the Ephesians had as reflected in the translation of the NIV. Or that it assumes the truthfulness of what the sentence says as it reflected in the translation, for example, of the English Standard Version that reads, assuming that you have heard of him. Or one that indicates doubt. Because you say assuming could be indicating doubt too. Now this is because the Greek, in the Greek, the verse begins with two particles that may be translated, if indeed. That's why they did that. If indeed. In as much as, or it can be translated, assuming. That's why the English Standard Version started with assuming. Now, it is really difficult to decide which meaning the apostle had in mind. That's why some English versions translate like the NIV, and the English Standard Version use assuming that you have heard of him. Now, we said that it's really difficult because the Greek supports both meaning. Now, this now we're standing though. We believe that the apostle used the sentence in an emphatic manner to indicate the Ephesians have heard of Christ, and it's not using the sense of doubt. We don't believe it's using the sense of doubt. Now, we say this because the apostle has stated that the Ephesians are God's people because they responded positively when they had the gospel preached to them, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians Now, what we are arguing is, although you can say, assuming that you have heard of, as a translation, that kind of creates some kind of doubt. And we say, there's not even a shadow of doubt in the mind of the apostle regarding whether these people are believers or not. Because this is what it says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So he is certain they are believers. So the idea of saying, we are assuming that you heard of him, or if you heard of him, creates a sense that maybe he's doubting whether they are believers. No. He knows they are believers. That's why what we're saying here. Furthermore, to take the view that the Greek expression involves doubt, though, will imply that the apostle then doubted the salvation of the Ephesians. Now, this is certainly false because of the passage that we cited, and also because the apostle would not have prayed in the fashion he did about them if he did not believe they were saved. I'm referring to the prayer offered beginning in Ephesians 1, look at verse 15. Ephesians 1, look at verse 15. He is, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. See what he said? Notice the apostle asserted of hearing the faith of the Ephesians, implying that he believed they have become saved. Thus, we believe then that we are on a firm ground in taking the sentence, surely you have heard of him, of Ephesians 4 verse 21, as an emphatic one, or one that expresses that which is true. The apostle is not doubting whether they are believers. He is saying, you are. And you responded positively. That's what he's trying to say to you, just like I said, that, you know, when you know a believer who's responded positively, and the word of God, and they've probably given you a testimony, and I have to admit that most time, I'm the one that gets most of the testimonies from most of you here. I know maybe one or two people that you are in close contact with. But that shouldn't be. All believers should be hearing it, so that each believer will be encouraged. So you can say what the apostle is trying to say here is, you remember you believed. You remember you've seen God's work in your life. So why are you wavering now? Or why are you trying to behave like those who have never had it? That's the issue. Now the question though, that is of course, when he says that he's being emphatic. So with this understanding then, We proceed to consider an important question with respect to the sentence that we're considering. When he said, surely you have heard of him. The question that is of greater importance is to understand what the apostle meant though in the sentence. Surely you heard of him. Of Ephesians 4 verse 21. Now the way the sentence reads implies that the Ephesians have merely received information about Christ. That's the way it is. But it is really, is that really what the apostle meant to say? Is that what he meant to communicate? Is he just saying, yeah, you have it. Now to answer that question though, we need to examine the Greek word rendered heard in the NIV. Because when he says, surely you heard of him, surely you have heard of him, it sounds like, yeah, you have received information. And so we're saying, in order to answer what the apostle meant, we need to begin looking at the word heard. So our focus now is on that word heard. Now the word, the Greek word used has a range of meanings. The word, no doubt, can literally mean to hear, in the sense of exercising the faculty of hearing, as the apostle used it with respect to people hearing the preaching of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Romans chapter 10 verse 14. It reads, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So here, it's just hearing the physical sense of hearing something. Now it is also in this little sense that the apostle used the Greek word to narrate the experience of being taken into the third heaven. He went to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 4 reads, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. In other words, although Paul wrote in such a way that you have to read carefully to know he's talking about himself. So when he went to the third heaven, he has something. And those things are sealed. You can't talk about them. It's not for the human ears, more or less. That's what he was saying. But he was still talking in terms of physical hearing something. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, though, is to learn about something. That is, to receive news or information about something. It is in this sense that the apostle used our Greek word to indicate a land of the sexual immorality that was present in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. It reads, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now the sentence, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. It's more literally from the Greek. Immorality is actually heard of among you. That's the way it's in the Greek word, heard among you. Now, another meaning of the word is to hear and understand the message. Not hearing, but just hearing and understanding the message. As it is used in the Apostles Paul's teaching with respect to speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He reads, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit." Now the sentence, "no one understands him," is more literally, "no one hears." That's the way it is, "no one hears," which is clearly not what the apostle meant, since those in the congregation actually heard the one who spoke in tongues. They heard it. Instead, what the apostle meant is that no one makes sense of what is heard. And so the meaning of the Greek word should be translated to understand, as you see it done here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. Now, another meaning of the word is to listen, as it is used in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Looking at the time, we'll have to look it after the last, after break and the Lord's Supper.